Greet you once again this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our text this morning is from verses 4 and 5, as we read just now. Last week, we considered the topic of keeping our hearts. This morning, we want to consider the topic of keeping our minds. And there is some similarity in as much as the mind also refers to that same inner life, the inner man, as the heart. But we can think of the mind here as referring especially to that conscious part of the inner life, our thoughts, our reflections. These are things that we are very aware of and things that we actively engage in. You may have heard of this term, the thought life. Your thought life, my thought life. And that is meant to describe what goes on in our minds, what goes on in our heads mentally. And the reality of such a thought life is really not in question. We all know this. We have a world in our minds. We have thoughts and imaginations. We have daydreams. I remember once when I was in university attending a talk, and the purpose of this talk was to help the students to study more effectively. And one of the things that this speaker was emphasizing is the possibility of distractions that come from our own minds. We don't even need something external to be actively distracting us. We have a whole world inside our heads, and we can spend so much time, or waste so much time rather, just living, as it were, inside our heads, indulging in thoughts and daydreams and fantasies and so on. There is such a thing as a thought life. There is a world inside our heads and inside our minds. But it's important for us to recognize that there is a duty that we have respecting this thought life. Just as we saw last week, a duty that we have concerning the condition of our hearts. And this is something, again, that is often overlooked. Scripture gives us instruction about what to think and what not to think. We turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. This is God's command to his people. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's a command for us to order our thoughts in a specific way. In other words, it is not just up to us to think whatever we want to think. God gives us specific instructions in his word for how we are to use our minds, for what kinds of thoughts we are to indulge and dwell on. It is possible for us to sin in our thoughts. The 10th commandment reminds us, thou shalt not covet. And coveting is not something that we do with our hands or with our feet or even with our lips. It is something that we do with our minds. It has to do with how we think about the things around us and the people around us. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount corrected this wrong thinking about the commands and the law of God, as though the law of God organizes or commands only concerning the external life. And the Lord Jesus corrected this. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery already. That thought in the heart, that lust in the heart, that thought in the mind, that is already adultery. And how many today are sinning in this way in their minds because of the thoughts that they allow to enter in and take control in their minds? Our thoughts are not our own private domain where God is excluded. We cannot say to God, well, you can tell me what to do, you can tell me what to say, but you can't tell me what to think. We can't say that to God. We are responsible to him for our minds. even as we sit here in his house worshiping him, you can't see my mind. You can't see what is going on in my head. I can't see what is going on in your minds. But the Lord knows, and the Lord sees, and the Lord cares how we think and what goes on in our heads. We have to answer to him. And it's important for us also to remember that as Christians, particularly, this jurisdiction of God over our minds falls not merely in the category of his creatorship. It is not merely the case that we are accountable to God as our creator for how we use the minds that he gave to us. As Christians, we are accountable to God also as our redeemer and our savior. We are accountable to him for how we use the minds that he has restored and cleansed by the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus on the cross paid the penalty, not just for our sinful words, not just for our sinful deeds, but even for our sinful thoughts. The Lord Jesus bore the penalty and the guilt for all of those sins as well. Even our thought sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul reminds us, ye are bought with a price, and ye are not your own, that includes the mind as well. As Christians, our minds are not our own. They belong to the Lord. Even our minds are his and are to be used for him and are to be ordered rightly according to his word. Even in our minds and in our thoughts, we should seek to please the Lord, who has redeemed us and bought us for himself. And then also this issue of the thought life is very important because, as we saw last week already, the inner life has a great deal to do with the external life. There is a very close and strong link. What we think has an impact on what we say and what we do. The way that we think informs how we act, because our thoughts lead to our purposes and our intentions, and those lead to our deeds and our words. If our thoughts are allowed to run rampant, if we do not control and order our thoughts according to the word of God, we cannot expect rightly to order our words or to guard our hands and our feet from committing iniquity. So once we recognize the reality, the duty, the importance of examining and subduing and guarding and keeping our minds, I think we begin to see that this is a very important topic for us as Christians to consider. And as we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there are two things that we see here concerning this thought life and concerning this duty to keep our minds. First of all, we see that this duty to keep our minds is expressed here in the context of warfare. It is described in terms of a warfare. And secondly, we see that this duty to keep our minds is also described in terms of captivity. And those are the two things that we want to focus on this morning. This context of warfare and this description of captivity. We see that in these verses here in 2 Corinthians. First of all, the concept of warfare. Now, this idea of warfare comes in here because in the context here, Paul is defending his apostleship against his opponents in Corinth. There were people in the Corinthian church who were opposed to the apostle Paul and who were spreading false rumors about Paul and trying to turn the church against Paul. And so Paul's apostolic credentials were questioned, his authority was disdained, and he himself was maligned, falsely accused. You can see hints of that here already. If you look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this was the rumor that was passed about Paul. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They're trying to undercut Paul's authority. They're telling the Corinthians, look, he writes to you very powerfully, but in person, he's very weak. He is of no authority. You shouldn't listen to him. You should just ignore him. They also apparently were accusing Paul of a worldly ministry. Verse 2, there are some, Paul says, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So in the context of these false accusations and rumors and malicious words, Paul defends his ministry by saying that it is not carnal. But in doing so, he characterizes his apostolic ministry as a warfare. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We do not minister or war after the flesh. We are engaged, Paul is saying, in a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. And this concept of spiritual warfare is found throughout the New Testament, not just in terms of the apostolic ministry, but in terms of the Christian life as a whole. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we have this well-known passage where the Christian is described as a soldier and exhorted to put on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says, we wrestle. Not just me, Paul, not just the apostle, but every Christian. We wrestle, we war, we fight, we are engaged in spiritual battle. It is not a warfare against flesh and blood. It is not a physical conflict. We are not called to physical violence by any means. But we wrestle against spiritual forces, principalities and powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. As an apostle, but more than that, as a Christian, Paul saw his life and his ministry in terms of warfare. And where is this spiritual battle fought? What is the battleground? Again, it's not something physical. It is spiritual. It is a war fought really in the mind. Or if you like, it is a war fought over the mind. The mind as the seat of that inner life, the mind as really the engine of our thoughts and intents and desires. That is the prize in this battle. That is where the battle is fought. That is what the battle is fought over. The attempt of the enemy is to control the mind. Because if you can control or influence the mind, you can control and influence the whole life. We saw something of that last week. Remember, the life proceeds, the external life proceeds and flows forth and issues from the inner life. And so if the enemy can influence the mind, if the enemy can influence the way that we think, if the enemy can influence the thoughts that are in our minds, then he can influence our actions. And he can cause us to do what is contrary to God, what is contrary to God's will and God's pleasure. That's the battle that we are engaged in. The spoils of this war are not material riches or lands, but the spoils of this war are the minds and hearts of human beings who are made in the image of God, but who are opposed by a spiritual enemy who seeks to turn us against God. And we see glimpses of this warfare throughout Scripture. If I can turn you to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. First Chronicles 21 verse 1. Here we read, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. The word provoked there has the idea of urging someone to action. It exemplifies the process that's involved here, how the thoughts are influenced, the mind is influenced in order to urge David to act selfishly, proudly, and to do what is contrary to God's will and God's design. Satan provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Even Joab could recognize the problem with this endeavor, to number Israel as a way for David the king to glory in himself and his own kingdom and his own might. Even Joab could say, this will be a cause of trespass to Israel. It will not bring glory to God. But so strong was this influence that David overrode Joab's objections and insisted. And you know what happened as a result of that. How many died because of the judgment of God? The important thing for us to notice here is that Satan provoked David to number Israel. The instigation is attributed to him. And David was influenced by the devil. He was moved, provoked, urged to action. And he did something that was so heinous that it caused great judgment to fall upon the whole nation from the Lord. We find something similar in the New Testament. If you turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Notice here we see the two sides of the issue. We see Ananias's own responsibility. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias is fully responsible for his actions. He conceived this. And yet, at the same time, Peter also says, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? At the same time, there was an influence. There was something instigating and influencing Ananias's mind and his thinking. There is a real enemy, and there is a real battle over our minds. This is something so crucial for us to recognize as Christians. Ananias had this idea that I can sell this land and give the money to the church and pretend that I'm giving everything, just like others had done in the previous chapter. Acts chapter 4, we read how Barnabas sold land and gave the money to the apostles to distribute to the church. And surely everyone was praising Barnabas for that. Ananias thought, I can get some of that for myself. People can look up to me and praise me. I have land. Let me sell it. I can't bear to give all the money to the church. I'll give some. But I'll pretend to give all so that I can get the accolade, so that I can get the praise. This was a heinous sin. Ananias was judged for it. But there was an influence. There was an enemy seeking to fill his heart with an evil thought and an evil desire. And Ananias allowed himself to be influenced and moved and provoked and instigated in this way. And this can happen to us. How many times can we or have we been influenced in our thinking to think what is contrary to God and contrary to his will? How many times have our hearts been filled with proud thoughts or lustful thoughts or carnal thoughts? Do we realize that there really is this spiritual battle going on over our minds, over the way that we think? Our minds are not an impenetrable private domain where I am king and no one else can enter. Our minds are susceptible to influence by the enemy. And we do have an enemy who desires and designs by this warfare to win control over our minds and to turn us against God. In the prayer meeting, we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how Paul testified to the Thessalonians that he had tried once and again, he says, to come to you, but Satan hindered us. We saw how we have an enemy who hinders and seeks to prevent the work of God from going ahead. But here we see that this hindrance is not just something external. It's not just physically preventing the Apostle Paul from getting to Thessalonica. It's not just an external thing, but it is internal as well. The enemy seeks to influence our thoughts and to cause us to think in ways that are against God. This puts a whole new spin, I think, on that familiar verse, again, that we read at the prayer meeting, our adversary, the devil. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And one of his plans, part of his intent, a great part of his design in seeking to devour Christians, God's people, is to influence the mind, is to cause us to think, to provoke us, to fill our hearts with these evil thoughts and desires. And that's what Paul comes to here in 2 Corinthians. This is the warfare that Paul is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What are the weapons of this warfare? Not human persuasion, not eloquence, not rhetoric. In fact, Paul has expressly disavowed such things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says his ministry among them was not with these carnal things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, not eloquence, not rhetoric, but spiritual truth, the spiritual power of God's word. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the weapon, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel that Jesus came to bear our sins and to take our place, the truth of the gospel that God loves the world and has sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The truth of the word of God that tells us how much God cares for us and how good his word and his law are and how we ought to live our lives for him since we have been bought with such a price. These are not high things in human terms. These are not deep things of human philosophy. These are the plain truths of the word of God. Paul says this is our weapon. This is how we fight the war in our minds. This is how we win that battle over the mind by reminding ourselves of Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is mighty, Paul says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That doesn't mean they're ineffective. That doesn't mean they're weak. They are mighty. Their might is not from men. Their might is not from human wisdom or human eloquence. They are mighty through God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. It is through the word of God, by the power of the Spirit, that we can win this warfare and pull down these strongholds. The word imaginations there refers to reasonings and arguments, all the walls of this castle of godless philosophy, all the towers and ramparts of proud and self-exalting vanity, all these things that stand against the truth of God and try to prevent and hinder us from submitting fully to God. Paul says these can be cast down through the word of God. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Again, this is the battle for the mind. And we see this in the world today. We see how all kinds of godless philosophy is holding people captive and preventing them from recognizing the truth and submitting to the truth of the gospel. We see all kinds of false teachings, sometimes entering even into the church, robbing God of his glory. We find a teaching so common and prevalent in the world today that there is no God and there is no creator. And the world came about purely by natural means. And we are the products of natural processes. We have no creator to whom we must bow the knee. There is no God to whom we must give all the glory. And how many have taken in this teaching? How many have prevented themselves or stopped themselves from giving glory to God? We find false teachings entering into the church that seek to turn our minds away from the truth. We find prosperity theology so common today, teaching Christians to be worldly and more worldly, as though that is God's aim and purpose, as though we glorify God by chasing after the world. We find so many more of these imaginations and high things exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. But here we find that the Christian ministry, the preaching of the gospel, the edifying of the church, the use of the word of God is mighty to pull down all these strongholds, to destroy these imaginations, to expose these falsehoods, and to bring us back to the knowledge of the truth. Remember how the psalmist put it so simply but so powerfully. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, he prayed. It is the word of God that will keep us. You see, once we recognize the nature of this warfare as a spiritual warfare, once we recognize the reality and the power and the malignancy of our enemy, we recognize that no human means can overcome. No human means can gain us the victory. We need spiritual weapons. We need the word of God. We need God's thoughts. We need the mind of Christ if we are to guard and keep our minds. If we are to keep our thoughts, we need to pattern our thoughts after God's thoughts. If we are to guard our minds, we need the mind of Christ to be our pattern and our example. And this is what we have through the word of God as it is applied and used by the Spirit of God in our hearts. As we pray and meditate on God's word, as we study and hear the preaching of God's word, God is working through his word. The Lord himself is working to give us the mind of Christ so that our minds may be kept from all that is evil and wrong and godless. So that is the context of warfare that we see here. But what about the captivity? Notice how Paul brings in this idea of captivity as a description of victory in this warfare. We are fighting this battle. What does it mean to win the battle? How will we know when we have won the battle? What is the end and the goal and the aim of this warfare? Paul says it here, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's when we have won. That's what we are trying to accomplish. That's what we are fighting to achieve. captivity to Christ, when every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that means when every thought is obedient to Christ, when every thought is according to his word and his will, that's when we have won. This battle is not to emancipate ourselves from all rule and all authority. This battle is to submit ourselves more and more fully to Christ. When we are more fully submissive to him, that's when we have won this spiritual battle. That's what victory looks like, when we are subdued and yielded and bound and captive to obey Christ. Again, this is the warfare. Since the fall, this is our tendency to wander from Christ, to go away from him, to disobey, to rebel. That's our nature as fallen creatures. Our warfare is to bring us back to that position of submission to God and obedience to him. Paul describes this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is what we were like. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And what is the result of this quickening? What is the result of this life? Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. These are works of obedience and submission to God. That's what we are trying to achieve. That's what we are fighting to do. We are fighting to submit ourselves to God. We are fighting and struggling and wrestling to be more obedient to Christ. And that's something that all of us as Christians must be actively engaged in. We must learn to examine ourselves and look at our own lives and our own hearts and our own minds. Am I obedient to Christ? Is this thought obedient to Christ? Is he pleased with this way of thinking? Do I need to change? Do I need to be more conformed, more submissive to him? Have I disobeyed him in my intentions, in my plans, in my ambitions, in my purposes? This is our struggle to bring ourselves more and more into this submission to the Lord. That's freedom. That's the gospel freedom that we are promised. When the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What did he say before that? If ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Our freedom is a freedom of submission to the Lord. It is freedom to live as we were meant to live, in obedience to our Creator, and now our Redeemer as well. This then is the focus of our duty and all of our efforts as Christians. Remember when Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as his application of the gospel, that we are to yield ourselves, surrender ourselves, present your bodies, Paul says, a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12 verse 1, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's our struggle as Christians, to yield our bodies and our minds, the external and the internal, to serve the Lord, to do his will. We are living sacrifices, our minds as well, not to be conformed to the world and the worldly ways of thinking and the carnal and godless ways of thinking, but to be conformed to the Lord and to his word. And this is something that we must do willingly. This is a struggle. This is a warfare. This is a wrestling. But it is also something we do willingly and joyfully. We are not forcing, reluctantly, and dragging ourselves, as it were, kicking and screaming to submit to God. We want to. We want to obey Christ, don't we, as Christians? We want to be more submissive to his word. We want to yield ourselves to his will. We know in our heart of hearts that his will is best, that his word is true. We don't want to be disobedient. We don't want to go our own way. We want to follow Christ more and more. We want to walk in his steps. We don't want to stray to the left or to the right, even a little bit. That is why Paul says here again in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is what draws us to yield ourselves fully to the Lord. It is his mercies. The Lord does not drag us or force us reluctantly, hatefully to submit to him. He draws us by his mercies to yield ourselves to him. This surrender to the Lord is not like a government tax. We all pay our taxes. We don't particularly like it, I think. I don't want to speak for you. But we do it out of obligation. If we had a choice, we probably wouldn't. If we were given a choice, we would say, no, thank you. Since we don't have a choice, we do it. We do it out of obligation, and after a while, we stop thinking about it. This is just something I have to do. But that's not what our obedience to Christ is like. It's not a mere obligation. It's not a mere routine. It is a genuine and heartfelt desire. We want to surrender to him. Nor is this obedience to Christ like a kidnapper's ransom, where you pay because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't. That's not how the Lord draws us to himself. He doesn't say, you better do this or else. He doesn't hang this over our head harshly and cruelly. He draws us by his mercies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He presents to us the gospel. He shows us what he has done for us. And he convicts our hearts so that we see and recognize that we have sinned against a good and a just and a holy God. And we repent of our sins in tears. We come to the Lord and say, please forgive me. I don't want to sin against you anymore. I don't want to rebel against you anymore. Even my thoughts, I want to surrender to you. I want to be obedient to you, even in the way that I think. We say this to the Lord. That's how he draws us to himself. But that must be our continual struggle as Christians. We are continually engaged in this wrestling. Be not conformed to this world. It's not something that we do once and then we don't have to worry about it anymore. It is something that is continually a concern for us. We are continually drawn, as it were, in this tension. We want to submit to the Lord. We want to yield to him. We want to surrender to him. But we also face temptation from the world. There is this enemy who is seeking to influence us and seeking to turn our thoughts away from the Lord. There is a world that tries to entice us and allure us so that we don't give the Lord the love that he deserves. But we try and divide our hearts, this part for God, this part for the world. We mentioned earlier how susceptible we are as Christians, even as Christians, to this temptation. Let us not think that the moment we are saved, we suddenly become immune to all forms of sin and worldly enticement. Throughout Scripture, there are exhortations that imply our duty and our danger. We are warned, again, to be sober and vigilant, to be constantly on our guard, to be constantly keeping our minds and our hearts. There is a battle for control over our thoughts. I remember when I was first saved, recognizing this struggle, even as a new Christian, that there is there is this tension in me. There is a desire now that I never had before to obey God and to please Him and to serve Him. But still, there were all the remnants of the old ways, the worldly thinking, the carnal pleasures, the sins that I used to indulge in. There were these two things, two forces, as it were, fighting in me, struggling for dominance, for control. And I remember this was a very difficult time for me. And I was wondering, am I really saved? Why is there this tendency still to go back to my old sins? Why do I still feel so tempted by these worldly things? And I remember I went to the church that I had started going to, and I talked to one of the pastors there, and he gave me some good advice. He gave this illustration. He said, it's as though there are two dogs fighting inside you. And he said, which dog do you think is going to win? Of course, I didn't really know. I said, well, I hope the good one. He said, which dog is going to win? The one that you feed the most. That's the dog that's going to win. There is this struggle within. Which side are we feeding? Which side are we indulging? The more that we go to the world, the more that we fill ourselves with the things of the world, the more time that we spend in the world, immersed in the things of the world, the more and more difficult it will be to yield ourselves to Christ, the more and more difficult it will be to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have one day out of seven that the Lord has commanded. We reserve for Him. We are found in His house. We hear the preaching of His word. We enjoy the fellowship of His people. We exhort and encourage one another. We provoke one another to love and to good works. That's one day out of seven. The rest of the time we're in the world. How will we win this warfare over our minds? How will we bring every thought into captivity to Christ? We're feeding the wrong dog, aren't we, so often? We are allowing the world to have its sphere of influence in our minds. We are giving the devil a place in our hearts and saying to him, you can live here. I'll give you this place. I'll carve out this little cave and you can stay here. We're doing that for the enemy. We allow him to live. We allow him a place in our minds. We allow him to influence our thoughts. How much time we spend on the things of the world. That's feeding our minds. We realize that, don't we? That the things that we see, the things that we listen to, they go into our minds. That is feeding our minds. Are we feeding our minds with the truth? Are we feeding our minds, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, with the things that are good and pure and lovely, that are full of virtue? Or are we feeding our minds with things that are corrupt and impure and lacking in godly virtues? Let us be very vigilant and let us be very sober. Remember how the Apostle John reminds us that this world is full of things that are not godly. All the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And how do these things that are in the world get into our minds? Is it not through all those hours that we spend scrolling through things on our screens? Those are the things of the world getting into our minds, aren't they? They're out there. They don't have to be in here. But we allow them to come in. We give them a place. We let them in, these worldly and carnal things. If only we realize the danger that we are putting ourselves in spiritually by the things that we do from day to day. If you walked by the beach and you see that the seawater is muddy and oily and full of rubbish, I think you have very nice beaches here. In Singapore, we don't have very nice beaches. I'm sure many of you know this. Because of all the ships, you don't really swim in the sea. You go to the beach and you see lots of rubbish. You see oil. You see all kinds of things that people have thrown away, things floating in the sea. You don't want to swim there. It doesn't look pleasant. No one would do that. Because we can see the filth that is there. You don't want to immerse yourself in that. How often we do that to our minds. We immerse our minds willingly, happily in the filth of this world, things that are ungodly. How many times when we are watching a program, you see something that is not right. And often we tell ourselves, well, it's just a little bit. You know, it's just one scene in the movie that is a little bit icky. I'll just close my eyes for that bit. But why even do that? We know what we're doing, and yet we allow it. We allow these things to enter our minds. We indulge in these things day after day. And I see so many young people, and I was like this myself. We desensitize ourselves to the things that are in the world so that they don't bother us anymore. We don't even realize how we are being influenced. This is something that I was reminded of when I was first saved. It came as something of a shock to me, how my thoughts had been influenced without me realizing by all the things that I was reading and watching. I began to think in ways that are not godly. I didn't even realize how powerful this influence was. It was a sober reminder for me not to tell myself it's okay, it's just harmless entertainment. What could go wrong? What's the harm in it? What damage could it do? We are reminded here that there is a war, a battle, a wrestling, a struggle over our minds. There is an enemy who is seeking to control and influence our minds. Rather than feeding the wrong dog, let us fill our minds with things that are good and pure. Let us fill our minds with the Word of God, with the things of God. There is so much here for us to study and know. Do we realize that God has created us to know Him? And what greater knowledge is there than that? To know the living and true God. That is what has been bought for us by the blood of Christ. That was impossible to us when we were dead in our sins. But by the blood of Christ, we now have this privilege, this opportunity, this ability to know God. God gave us these minds that are capable of knowing the living and true God. And instead, we fill our minds with worldly and carnal and useless knowledge, really. What greater thing could there be that we can do with our minds than to seek the knowledge of God? There is so much to learn and so much to know of Him. He is infinite and eternal, and He reveals Himself to us in His Word. How little time we spend on the things of God in comparison to the things of the world. It's not because the things of the world are better. It's because we have not learned to appreciate the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of His holiness, the beauty of His Word. We have not learned to see the things that are lovely. We have been deceived. We have given ourselves to a counterfeit that cannot truly measure up. So this is the battle, and this is the tension. This is the question we have to ask ourselves. Does my mind conform to the world or to Christ? Are my thoughts truly brought into captivity to Christ, to obey Him? It begins with this recognition that my thoughts are important and not irrelevant. My thoughts can cause me to sin. They must be examined. My thoughts are susceptible to influence. My mind is susceptible to influence and must be guarded, must be kept, must be actively, diligently watched over. I must know God's word well and conform my thoughts to this, not to the world. I must realize that God knows my mind. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. And as His child, He cares what I think. And as His child, I don't want to displease Him, even in the ways that I think, even in my mind. I want the Lord to be pleased with my thought life. Therefore, I must keep my mind diligently, make sure it is kept pure for Him, for His use, for His glory. May the Lord help us in this. Our gracious Father in heaven, indeed, how we thank You for Your word, for this needful reminder. Search and know our hearts and our thoughts. We pray you will help us to guard and keep our minds so that every thought may be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is not something we can do by our own strength or by our own power. Yet it is something that we desire to do because we love you, because we want to serve you and please you. We want to yield ourselves fully to you. So we pray that you would help us by your word and by your spirit, and guard and keep and protect us from all the evil, from all the undue influence, from all the malign intents and designs of our enemy and adversary. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us day by day. Help us as we meditate on your word, work in us by your spirit, that our lives may be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that we may bring great glory to your name as we seek to live for you and serve you. We seek your blessing on each one here. Speak to our hearts and bless us, we pray, asking all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.